Well, over the years, I've done a lot of study. I pushed pretty hard back in year 12, you know, at the final exams. That was a fair while ago now. Pushed kind of hard to do well, and I got enough marks to get into engineering. But of course, in engineering, there's a lot more study to do. The maths gets a little bit more difficult. I imagine all the engineers here would vouch for that. It's a bit more difficult than the maths you do at school. And there's lots of maths in engineering. I also studied engineering management. And obviously more recently, I went to Bible college and studied further. One of the most frustrating things I ever found in exams is when you've worked really hard in the lead up. It's a tough exam. You know, it's a tough paper, a really challenging set of questions. And when you look up halfway through, you might have experienced this yourself, the guy at the top of the class has finished. He's just reading through his final answers one more time, bit of a read through, then he hands the paper in, leaves the exam room. Just walks out, done. It's often quite a sinking feeling you get in your heart at that point, knowing that he's probably aced it. But you've still got half the time left to slog away and hopefully get a pass. But anyone who is serving in the Levite priesthood at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection may well have been feeling much the same way. There they are, slogging away day after day, making sacrifices for sins, and then along comes the Son of God. And after one sacrifice, he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Done. Complete. You imagine when they realise this, perhaps the first time thinking to themselves, well, what are we doing all this for then? You can imagine, can't you? It's the same feeling we might have if we find something we've been working hard at actually isn't needed anymore. Have you ever had that? Working away at something and then suddenly you find out you don't need to do that anymore, or feel like you might have been wasting your time for a little while. Imagine if you're a priest serving in the Levitical priesthood, these first few verses of Hebrews, it can be really hard to hear. Imagine someone saying this about your ministry to the people. And from verse 1 it says, the law, well, that's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not, where is it? But otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How about that for an image of fruitless labour right there? Toil and hardship with no great end result. So much hard work for little gain. You see, the end result of this ministry of sacrifice under the old covenant, after everyone had come on their annual trip to the temple, after all the necessary sacrifices had been made, the end result was that they would all return home, and then after another year of sinning, they'd all come back again next year. That's how the system worked. Listen to the beginning of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. There was a certain man. There's a number of big words here. We'll see how we go with the pronunciation. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. So Mother's Day would be a big celebration. Two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, see that? Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Year after year, that's what every Israelite family was meant to do, to go up to the temple. Now, clearly they couldn't all go on the same day, so the nation was too big for that, so it all, you know, spread out through the year. But this is why it was a full-time job for the Levite priests. Now think of how difficult, perhaps even how depressing it would have been as a Levite priest, continually sacrificing day after day for the sins of the people. You'd look at the long line in the morning, a little bit like, you know, if you're at a busy post office and there's a bit of a queue when the doors open, maybe at the bank, a busy bank in the city, or at the airport. I was at the airport recently, big long queues of people with all their bags. But you'd look up at the queues of people lined up with their sacrifices, their cows and goats. And the priests, a little bit like that woman at the airport check-in counter, looking at the long line and going, okay, here we go. They'd look up, all the while knowing that these people were just going to go and sin again and they'd all be back again next year. I'd find that pretty hard after a while, year after year. But the sacrifices, it says here, they were just an annual reminder. The law never made anyone righteous or perfect. It just showed people the sin in their lives for what it was. Now, the blood of goats and bulls never brought any change to someone's life. But notice there, we're told that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The law could never make perfect the worshippers as they were coming. However, worshippers made perfect are a part of the good things that are coming in the new covenant. The new covenant will include a way where those who draw near to worship are made perfect. That's what we're looking forward to. As we saw last week in chapter 9, our writer here continues to teach with great power from the pages of the Old Testament. And with his help, we're getting a fuller sense, if you like, of what the Old Testament is saying to us. The first verses he quotes in chapter 10 are from Psalm 40. He says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. God doesn't desire sacrifice and offering, but a body, he says, you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. There's a couple of key points that we want to look at here, which in a sense will broaden our understanding of this new covenant as it's being brought in, replacing the old one. Psalm 40 is being quoted here. Now, Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. King David wrote this. the words of David are being placed on the lips of Jesus. Notice that? These are the words of King David, but they're being placed on the lips of Jesus. David, who wrote these song lyrics for people to sing as they worshipped God, well, now here's David's direct descendant truly fulfilling what these words are all about. There's an interesting change to the lyrics here that I want to talk about for a moment. See, if you go back to Psalm 40, verse 6, and you read what it says there, depending on your translation, it says, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." So, "my ears you have opened" seems a bit of a long way from "a body you prepared for me." "My ears you have opened" is quite different to "a body you've prepared for me." Ears versus body. But the sense in the Hebrew language here, in verse 6 of Psalm 40, with the opening of the ears, the idea or the image it gives is like digging. Like the digging of a well, for example. So essentially saying, "ears you have dug for me so that I can now hear your word." It's a bit of a funny idea to get your mind around, but I think that like a well that provides water in an otherwise arid and dry place, this is what the word of God is like for the worshipper coming to worship God. And now that you have ears that can hear God's word, it's actually going to change your life. No longer will worshippers just come leading their sacrificial cows and goats to be slaughtered. They'll come with ears opened to God's word, the life-giving, life-changing word of God. But more than this, I think it's the word which has so prepared Jesus' body through obedience to God's will that his body is going to be the perfect sacrifice to replace all other sacrifices. That's one of the first things to note here. But the second thing has to do with God's will. What God wants, what he desires from his worshippers, what is pleasing to him. It says there, God doesn't want sacrifices and offerings. He's not pleased by sin and by people sinning against him and against each other and then just bringing sacrifices to kind of cover it all up. He doesn't want that. We're told there he's not pleased with burnt offerings. He's not pleased with sin offerings. Now, Jesus himself teaches on this very point. You might remember in the Gospels where the Pharisees have a go at him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. You might remember that. Back in Matthew chapter 9, from verse 10, it says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this," they see Jesus eating with these tax collectors and sinners, "they asked his disciples, 'Why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means," he says. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So he doesn't want sacrifices. "I desire mercy," he says, "not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is calling sinners to come to him, to be healed, if you like, of their sin. Like a doctor treating the sick, he's come to treat sin so that we actually deal with each other mercifully. He wants people saved, if you like, to hear the word of God and be changed by it, rather than just condemning tax collectors and sinners in their sin. He wants people saved, rather than judging people for their sins. We're not simply to sin against one another then, and then go and offer sacrifices at the temple, but rather we're to be compassionate and merciful, treating others as we would like to be treated ourselves. We would like to be shown the pathway to life, and so would others. Jesus teaching here, he's teaching us to love one another. He's teaching us the way of the new covenant. This is what God wants. Worshippers who love him and who care for each other. But when we read the rest of the quote, "Here I am, I have come to do your will. It's written about me." You know, in the scriptures. Jesus knows the plan. He knows God's plan. He knows that his perfect sacrifice, this body that's been prepared for him, will pay for the sins of many people. He knows that this is how the new covenant is going to come into being. It will be his blood that brings it into effect. But listen now to verse 8 of Psalm 40. He says, "I desire to do your will, my God." And then he says this, "Your law is within my heart." Now that phrase should ring bells, if you like, for you. This is a new covenant statement. Your law is within my heart. It's a powerful statement because the law of God in your heart is a sign and a promise that comes with the new covenant, the new arrangement with God. Doing God's will, which doesn't simply involve sacrificing after you've sinned, it's all about having the law in your heart and letting that determine your actions instead. Having ears that are dug that enable you to hear the life-giving word, and when it reaches your heart, it changes you to live according to God's will and not your own will. Now, it's quite incredible, I think, that right here embedded in the Old Testament, in the heart of the Old Testament scriptures, we can read all about how the old covenant is finishing up and the new one is being brought in. Listen to what our writer teaches us here now in verses 8 to 10. First, Jesus says, or he says, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings, sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." So Jesus has come to do your will, the will of God his Father. You might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Take this cup from me if you will, but not my will be done, your will be done." He gives his life. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second one. By that will, the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Once for all. By the will of God, the full force of the power behind the new covenant is God's will. We've been made holy by his once for all sacrifice. Jesus' religious duties are completed after just one sacrifice. And when God created all things, he rested on the seventh day and he made it holy. when Jesus completes his work, he takes his seat beside God the Father there in heaven, and where the blood of bulls and goats were not pleasing to God, Jesus is pleasing to God. You might remember at his baptism in the Jordan River, God the Father speaks from heaven. Remember what he says there. As soon as Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He's not pleased with all these sacrifices and sin offerings, but here is someone he is pleased with. He is well pleased with Jesus, and he is well pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus makes. Day after day, we read there in verse 11, "Every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy." We are all being made holy by this one sacrifice of Jesus. All his disciples are being made perfect forever because God the Father has accepted his sin offering. It's paid the debt. So now whenever God the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect holiness. And this means that we are no longer enemies of God. This is great news. In fact, we now have direct access to God the Father to worship him whenever we want, to come before him and bow down in worship. No more sacrifices are needed whenever we do that. Jesus' enemies, we're told, are being made a footstool for his feet. But we, however, as his followers and disciples, are being made holy. Now, just think about this for a moment. Jesus' enemies. Jesus' enemies are those who refuse to come under his authority. They refuse to acknowledge him for who he is. They refuse his claim to kingship. They refuse his rule over God's people. This means they're also not going to do his will, which also means they're refusing to do God the Father's will. Instead, they choose to do what they want, their own will. It's a scary definition, isn't it? But an enemy of God is someone who insists on doing their own will rather than doing what God wants them to do. This message is actually captured in the first two panels of Two Ways to Live Bible track that we've been doing with our VIPnet juniors. That first one there, God made everything in the world, and he rules over everything, including people who are on the earth, who he allows to rule the earth under his sovereignty. But in the second picture, people decided that they didn't want God. They didn't want to live under his rule and authority. They instead, you see the little picture off to the side there, they want to rule things themselves, do it their own way. This means that they've rejected God and his authority in favour of doing what they want to do. If we stay like that, we remain enemies of God. And that only ends up with one result. The kids will find that out in a few weeks' time at VIPnet Junior, but it's not a good picture. This is why Jesus had to come, to rescue us. But we are no longer enemies because of Jesus' death on our behalf. This is, in a sense, the massive benefit of the new covenant, this new agreement with God. We now have a way where our sins are dealt with forever. Our author reminds us of what Jeremiah says about this. He also adds that it's the Holy Spirit of God speaking through Jeremiah as he quotes this part of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, he says, about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I'll make with them after that time. I'll put my laws in their hearts, write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Again, we're reminded of the terms of the new agreement between God and his people from the Old Testament. But it's very explicit, isn't it? Sacrifices for sins no longer necessary. Jesus has done it. What's worth considering at the moment then is what it means that our sins are forgiven now forever. What does this mean for us? All sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. As Christians, we have to understand what this means. We must make sure, for example, that we forgive ourselves. It's an important step in the process. We also have to right any wrongs, if you like. If we've sinned against anyone else, we're to make amends. We also have to understand that anyone else who is a follower of Jesus, well, they've also got eternal forgiveness. And if Jesus has forgiven them, there's no point in me holding a grudge against that person. See, God will no longer remember their sins and lawless acts, so there's no point in me remembering them. They've been forgiven. We have such incredible privilege here in having our sins forgiven. We're so privileged to be counted as one of his people and one of his family. Consider this. The one who has come to do the will of his Father by his perfect sacrifice has now brought in the new covenant. He sits at God's right hand and he's waiting for his enemies to be made into a footstool for his feet to rest on. Amongst the vast array of all human activity around the world, he will return to bring his people into the eternal inheritance that we are waiting for and the eternal life with God that has been promised. As we read there this morning, "If the Son has set you free from your sins, then you are free indeed, and sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for all that we have in Christ. Help us to remember that our sins have been forgiven completely by this one sacrifice, this one perfect sacrifice. Lord, help us to not only forgive ourselves for the things that we've done, but help us to forgive those around us, that we might live as your family, your people, in a way that sees us doing your will. We pray that your word would continue to be effective, that you would change us through it, that you would mould us and shape us to be like Jesus more and more each day. And Lord, we thank you that there are no longer any more sacrifices required. We can worship you always And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.